All right. I wanted to get into the poetic books, but I feel like I need a little more time on that. So I'm going to go to the prophecy of Isaiah this morning as we continue our studies of Christ in the Old Testament. Before we get started with Isaiah, perhaps the divisions of the Old Testament might be new to some of you. Let me suggest, if you would like to do this, that you turn to the table of content for the Old Testament that you'll find right at the beginning of your Bible. And so we can see the relationship of these books. Now, the first five books, I hope all of you have committed these to memory so that you know them. The first five books are the books of Moses, or the books of the law. They carry the title that of the law which was given to Moses, and which is really expounded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Moses wrote those books. They're sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, which means five scrolls or five books. Then, beginning with Joshua and going down through the book of Esther, we have the books that are called the books of history. In our Sunday school presently, we're in 2 Samuel, so that's one of the historical books. And then, beginning with Job, and for five books, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And these are the books that we speak of as poetry. And then, beginning with Isaiah, and going to the end of the Old Testament, you have the books of prophecy. Now, they're divided into major and minor prophets, not because some are more important than others, but because some are longer than others. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. Ezekiel and Daniel are the major prophets. Then, beginning with Hosea and going to Malachi, you have the minor prophets. Now, as far as the numbers of these are concerned, it's something perhaps it helps me to remember the number. We have five books beginning the Old Testament, five books of the law. Then we have 12 books of history. And then we have five books of poetry and five major prophets and then 12 minor prophets. So it's 5 and 12 and 5 and 5 and 12. And you can see that as far as the arrangement is concerned, we have the prophecy of Isaiah first. Now, Isaiah was not the first of the prophetical books to be written, but I believe that it was placed there first because it is the foundational book of Old Testament prophets. Anybody who wants to understand the prophets of the Old Testament ought to begin with Isaiah. And that compares with the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans is the first of the Pauline epistles, first of all the epistles, but it wasn't the first written. It's placed first because if you want a good foundation for the epistles, you begin with Romans. So Isaiah and Romans have similar places as far as the Old and New Testament are concerned. Now, the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts which are similar to the division of the Old and New Testament. You know, there are 39 books altogether in the Old Testament, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah give us these prophecies of judgment primarily. And then beginning with chapter 40, and going through chapter 66, you can see there are 27 books, and those are books which deal mainly with the subject of redemption. Now, there are passages in the first section that have redemption in them, and there are passages in the second section that have judgment in them. But by and large, the main emphasis in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is judgment, and the emphasis in the last 27 is redemption. So I hope that will help some of you who may not be acquainted with these divisions to get more of a grasp of the Old Testament. Now, the book of Isaiah is sometimes referred to by Bible teachers as the Gospel of Isaiah, just like we speak of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and so on. And he is really the Old Testament evangelist, as many have referred to him as far as his prophecy is concerned. So I want to begin not a study of the whole book, but doing what we've done previously, and that is to look at the passages especially which deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, since our theme is Christ in the Old Testament. During my seminary days, one of my teachers was Dr. Harry Ironside, who for many years was pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He was, like Dr. Mitchell was, one of the visiting Bible lecturers. They'd come and lecture on a book of the Bible or several books of the Bible for 2 weeks, and we'd have 2 hours with each one of them every day, and those were usually times of revival. In his book on Isaiah, Dr. Ironside said this. He says, many professing Christians pay little or no attention to the prophetic word, but in neglecting that which forms so large a part of the Holy Scriptures, they wrong their own souls and dishonor him who gave his word for our edification and comfort. The real value of prophecy is that it occupies us with a person, not merely with events. That person is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came once to suffer and is coming again to reign. Of both these advents, Isaiah treats, and that in a way more plain and full than do any of the other Old Testament seers. And then Merrill Unger, who has written several books, he has a Bible dictionary and a Bible handbook. He, for several years, taught at Dallas also, but I didn't have the privilege of sitting under him. But he says this, of all the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah is the most messianic, even more so than the book of Zechariah. Only the Psalms contain a larger number of messianic predictions. Every glory of our Lord and every aspect of his life on earth are set forth in this great evangelical prophecy. His deity, eternity, preexistence, creatorship, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, incomparableness, his lowliness in youth in Nazareth, his appearance as the servant of the Lord, anointed as such, and chosen and delighted in as such, his mild manner His tender, ministering kindness, His obedience, His message, His miracles, His sufferings as the gateway to His exaltation, His rejection by the Jewish nation, His shame, struck, wounded, and bruised, His vicarious death and burial, His ascension, His spiritual progeny, His present high priestly ministry, His future glory. And he says, after chapter 53, Messiah is not mentioned again as the servant of the Lord, and His coming glory centers more into focus. So you see, when we're looking for Christ and the prophecy of Isaiah, that's not going to be a difficult thing to do. So, because there's so much about Him, and I trust that our time spent in this prophecy will not only increase our knowledge of the Lord, but will cause us to love Him more than we ever have. Now, I'd encourage you to read in this as much as you can. I know you're all doing other Bible reading, but the more of the Word we get into our hearts, the better. Now, we're going to start this morning, as you might think, with Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. And then I don't promise to do all of this, but I hope we can get into Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 before we finish. All right? We should all be well acquainted with this prophecy because we hear so much about it at Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Now, the fact that this refers to the Lord, although this passage has really been disputed by liberal theologians, the quotation of this in the New Testament confirms that this speaks of Christ. And I'd like for you to turn to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and just to refresh our minds on what Matthew had to say about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," they were engaged but not married, we would say, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." They went through a ceremony of which amounted to divorce even from engagements in those days. "But while he thought on these things," you know, the only conclusion he could come to was that she had been unfaithful to him, as hard as that was for him to believe. "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" And then Matthew adds, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" And then Matthew interprets this for us, saying that it means God with us. That's the meaning of Emmanuel. "Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now I feel sure that you're familiar, at least to some extent, with the battle that has been waged many years over this passage. Because of the use of the word that is translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14, and it's a word that actually could refer to a young married woman or to a virgin. Now, I think the New Testament quotation firmly establishes the fact that the Lord intended that it ought to be translated as it is translated in our King James, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." But in this section, you notice the difficulty is with King Ahaz, who is not a good king, and he was being troubled by the Syrians and by the Israelites, because Isaiah was a prophet in the land of Judah, and God was going to give him a sign that would help him as far as believing that God was going to deliver them. And so you have what the prophetic teachers called a double reference here, because Isaiah was to have a son by his wife, which would be a sign to the King Ahaz that this son would be a sign that he would not be conquered by these two nations. And yet Ahaz seemed hesitant about asking for a sign. Now, if you look back to verse 10 there in Isaiah 7, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." That is, there was no limit put upon the sign that he wanted. "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." It was just an expression of his unbelief. "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." This was a sign to Ahaz. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of her kings." Now you can see that verses 15 and 16 don't really belong with the prophecy of the Lord, but that's what I say is a double reference. There are two sons to be born. And if you look over to chapter 8, you'll see that Isaiah had a son. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Meir Shalal Hashbaz." Aren't you glad you don't have a name like that? "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record," or to record, "Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I," Isaiah is talking, "I went in unto the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, Call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Now that's almost identical with what you have in verse 16 of the preceding chapter. So it was a prediction, on the one hand, that the nation of Judah was not going to be overrun by these two kings, but then the Spirit of God uses this to project a sign for a later time in which a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And this is a promise that is given to to Ahaz, although he wasn't capable of really believing it, that the place of Israel in the plan and purpose of God was really secure. But it wasn't through Mayor Shel El Hashbaz, but it was through the Redeemer who was going to come. So you have both of these births that were signs, and the Spirit of God did a very wise thing, as he always would. He took a word that could be translated a young woman, referring to a young married woman, or it could be translated a virgin. Now, as it applied to Isaiah and his son, it was a young woman who was giving birth to a child. But as it related to the coming Messiah, it had to do with a virgin. One was going to be born who did not have a human father. So we see that the Bible is really its own best commentary, especially since we know that no man, Isaiah or anybody else, could have been wise enough to predict the nature of the birth of the Messiah if he had not been directed by the Holy Spirit to write as he did. And it was revealed to him that the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, it had to be that way. Otherwise, if Joseph had been the father of Jesus, then he could not have been the Son of God and would have been a sinner just like every other human being. But in this statement, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," we have a statement that this person is going to be a true human being. But the second part of the prophecy, "and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us, is an indication of his deity. So you have the one who is God and man together in one person. So let's not pay any attention to those who tell us that Isaiah 7:14 is not really a prediction of Christ, because the Bible says it is. And he was had two natures. He was both God and man in one person. He was the Son of Mary, genuine Son of Mary, and the Son of God. And his name is called Emmanuel to show us that in becoming a man, he did not cease in any sense to be God. You see, as in his birth, he was Emmanuel. He was truly a man, truly God. And the Apostle John tells us that anybody who doesn't believe this can't be a Christian. He may be a theologian and a seminary professor, because they are usually the ones that really attack this verse. But anyone who denies the deity of Jesus of Nazareth cannot possibly be saved. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle John said it. Remember in chapter 4 of his first epistle, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So we have other great declarations concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to turn to John chapter 1, if you will, and I want to show you this one. John uses a title for the Lord that none of the other writers of the New Testament uses. You see this in his gospel. You see it also in the book of the Revelation. And in the first verse of John's gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the fact that he was with God means that John is telling us that the Word is different from the Father. He's with the Father. But the Word was God in the sense that he is deity. So that's a, you know, that's a lot of food for thought in that first verse of John's gospel. But now when you take that expression, the Word, down to the 14th verse, you see, he says that the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this means that what the Word was in the beginning, when he was with God and was God, the fact that he uses that same term to speak of his birth in the flesh means that all that he was in the beginning, he continued to be when he was born. See, there are people who say that though Jesus Christ may have been the Son of God to begin with, yet he couldn't be born as a human being and still be God. And yet you have these declarations that indicate that he was still God. So we have all of these wonderful statements in Scripture, and these are given to confirm our faith. Now, the Isaiah 7:14 says that this was a sign, but it was also proof of the first passage that we studied in the beginning of our lessons on Christ in the Old Testament. And let me ask you to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, because that's where we were when we started out this series. And the 15th verse, this well-known prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the Lord was speaking to the serpent, to the devil, and pronouncing judgment upon him, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now we know that this is a prophecy. We know now that this is a prophecy of the Redeemer. And it's significant that he's spoken of as the seed of the woman. You know, genealogies all through the Old Testament are traced through the men, the heads of the families. But in this case, it's the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what happened. This was the sign, the virgin-born son of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who by his coming and death on the cross bruised the head of the serpent. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as her seed, not his seed, not the seed of the man. So from the very beginning of the Bible, we have this prophecy which fits right in with the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's truly a wonderful verse, isn't it? And we'll hear a lot about that in the coming Christmas season. And I hope that perhaps I've been able to point out some things about the verse that will help you to understand it even more. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. And let me read from the first verse of the chapter, going down through verse 7. Verses 6 and 7 are the verses that speak of Christ. Nevertheless, the dimness, I'm reading from Isaiah 9:1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now remember those two names. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Now the King James says, and not increased the joy, but best textual translation is, and has increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his rod, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, or we could say of the increase and peace of his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I ask you to remember Zebulun and Naphtali, and you'll see why as we turn now to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I'll begin reading with verse 12. Now this was immediately following the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. I think it's regrettable that we don't, in the King James, they haven't spelled the names of countries and cities in the New Testament like they did in the Old Testament. But these are the two cities that we're talking about, or the two sections of Israel. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, and this ought to be Isaiah, it's the prophet saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this passage confirms two things about Isaiah chapter 9. And that is that Isaiah was uttering a prophecy concerning the Lord who is the light. Remember John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. We're told that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. People that sat in darkness saw a great light, and he is the only light. And then, secondly, it tells us that the light had to do with the preaching of the gospel. Because from this time, when Matthew refers to this prophecy and tells us that this was a fulfillment of this prophecy, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist revived the preaching of the gospel. So Isaiah chapter 9 has to do with the gospel. And anything it has to do with the gospel has to do with Christ. And that's the reason that he goes on to say, after he has given us this prediction that the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So that the light was going to come through this child that was born, and the son was given. Now the passage in Isaiah speaks of a great battle and a great victory, which will be won by the person who is described in verses 6 and 7. There are those who think that verse 5 is a prediction of the Battle of Armageddon. But you can see how all of this fits into the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was to have. Now, from a passage like this, we can be very sympathetic, can't we, with the disciples of our Lord and others who heard the Lord and recognized that he was the Messiah. We can be sympathetic with them when they insisted that he wasn't going to die, but that he was going to set the people of Israel free, that he was going to be their king. And the reason for much of that confusion is a verse like you have here. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now that, of course, speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But immediately it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then in verse 7, the increase and peace of his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So that many of these prophecies, you have the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord mentioned together, and some of them, the second coming is mentioned before the first coming. So you can see how we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us what these things mean and the place that they have in the plan and purpose of God. Now, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born speaks of his humanity. A son is given speaks of his deity. So again, you have these two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. He was the eternal Son of God. But we have these two natures again, joined in the same person. And the present tense, you notice it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and then it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, the present tense is used many times in Old Testament prophecy to show the certainty that it's going to take place. He speaks of it almost as something that's already taken place. Child is born, the son is given. The Lord's coming in Isaiah 7:14 was a sign. The Lord's coming in Isaiah 9:6 is a gift. The son is given. And it ties in with a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he gave his son not because we deserved a gift. We certainly couldn't have provided this for ourselves. Man didn't even request it. He gave his son because of his great love for those whom he would redeem. He was in a very unique way born to die, wasn't he? To die as the Savior of sinners. Now the government shall be upon his shoulders, and that immediately transfers us to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this does not mean that the Lord is not in control until he comes again to reign. We know that he is omnipotent and that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. But you can see here that we pass very suddenly from the Lord's first coming to his second coming. And it's really characteristic of much of Bible prophecy that you bring together events which chronologically are separated. Now, this prophecy was uttered approximately in round number 700 years before Christ. And of course, when you add to that the 2,000 years that have passed since the Lord was here, this is a prophecy that is 2,700 years old. But between the first coming and the second coming, you have the 2,000 years since the Lord was here on earth. Now, the government is going to be upon his shoulder. The shoulder is always expressive of strength. You know, we talk about putting your shoulder to a task or pushing something with your shoulder. It speaks of authority. It ties in with the last statement of verse 7, where the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The governing authority of the Lord is going to include the whole earth, every nation on the face of the earth. Now, Paul talked about this in writing to the Corinthian church, and I'll give you the reference. You may not want to turn to it now. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, where he said, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now the Lord possesses sovereign authority now. This is what he told his disciples when he sent them out to mission. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." But at his second coming, the change will be that it will be evident. It will be clearly seen that he has sovereign authority when he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that he was to keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So the government of all the earth will rest upon him. Now from this, he gives us some names of the Lord. Now, the Lord was never called Emmanuel. The Lord was never called a Wonderful Counselor. The Lord was never called the Mighty God. The Lord was never called the Everlasting Father. The Lord was never called the Prince of Peace. But these are his names. Now, what part these names will have when the Lord comes to rule and reign, we don't know. But they're given to us to show us the glory of the Son of God. Names of God and names of the Lord Jesus Christ are very, very important in Scripture. We've already seen that Emmanuel means God with us. And it's given to show the fact that the Lord came to earth as a man, without ever losing any of his deity. Now, you'll notice in our King James there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, And these two words have been explained in different ways by different people. Some like to single out, as it is here in the King James, that his first name is Wonderful, his second name is Counselor, his third name is the Mighty God, his fourth name is the Everlasting Father, and his fifth name is the Prince of Peace. But I think that since you have Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in each case, it's more likely that the word Wonderful goes with Counselor. Now, Delitzsch made a precious comment about the names of our Lord in these two passages that we have so far. He said in chapter 7, it's the mother who names the child. Here in chapter 9, it's the people who name the child. His name shall be called. And this is anyone who rejoices in him. It's wonderful to see from Isaiah 7:14, really the prediction of the faith of Mary 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And also to see here the contrast in the hearts of the people. When he came the first time, you remember they refused to submit to him. They wanted him to be crucified. When he comes the second time, it's all going to be different. Then men will bow before him, acknowledging that he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, will you notice, too, in verse 6 that it says his name. It doesn't say names, not plural, though we have at least four, possibly five names here. But four expressions make up his name. That is, every one of them applies to him at all times and under all circumstances and reveal to us the glory of our Lord. Now, you have a similar situation. You remember when the Lord was commissioning his disciples. I mentioned that passage a moment ago. All authority of heaven and earth is given unto me. And then he said, go ye and baptize all men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Not in the names, plural, but in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. To show the absolute unity between the three members of the Godhead. So here you have these names which apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put Wonderful and Counselor together. The original language didn't give us capitals and didn't give us punctuation, so it's a matter of interpretation as to how we explain these. But we could certainly speak of the Lord Jesus, couldn't we, as a Wonderful Counselor, as a Wonderful Counselor. No question but that our Lord was a counselor and the greatest of all counselors. People were continually marveling at his teaching. Even the officers of the Jews who'd been sent to arrest the Lord Jesus came back saying, never man spake as this man. Even when the Lord was only 12 years old, Joseph and Mary found him in the temple with the doctors, both hearing and asking them questions. And then Luke recorded this statement, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The Apostle Paul expressed how wonderful a counselor the Lord is when he said, who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For through him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the Lord, we see evidence in the humanity of the Lord, and it was a part of his humiliation that he learned things. But as God, his wisdom is perfect. When you speak of the Lord as being a wonderful counselor, you're declaring that he's omniscient. He has an answer for every question, and he meets every need. And we marvel and need to marvel at the wonderful teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a teacher like he was, and there never will be. He is the teacher of all teachers. Secondly, he's the mighty God. Now, here is another declaration of his deity. And it speaks of him as the powerful one. We know that God is omnipotent, and Jesus Christ, as the mighty God, is omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. When the Lord made the wind stop blowing, you remember when he was with the disciples on the sea and then made the sea calm, the disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And what we call our Lord's Great Commission, as I've already reminded you twice this morning, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." And the Lord was teaching about how hard it was for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples said then, "Well, Lord, who can be saved then?" The Lord responded by saying, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty God. And the scriptures, the gospels are full of illustrations of this great truth. Third, he's the everlasting Father. Now, this is a strange name to be given to the Lord, isn't it? Since we're taught to consider the first person of the Godhead as our Heavenly Father. But this name declares that our Lord actually is the Father of eternity. That would really be a better translation. It not only declares the eternal nature of our Lord, but also designates him not only as the possessor of eternity, but as the tender, faithful, wise trainer, guardian, provider of his people throughout all eternity. Those words, tender, faithful, trainer, guardian, provider, those are the works of a father who is worthy of the name. All that a true father has to be to his children, our Lord is to us. And he will be throughout all eternity. We won't stop trusting him when we go to be with him, but that will be our relationship with him throughout all eternity. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 57, beginning with verse 15, the Lord's eternity and his provision of peace are combined. Listen to these words. I'm sure that they're familiar to some of you. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls that I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went frowardly. in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Prince declares again the sovereignty of our Lord. As the Prince of Peace, as Delitzsch in his commentary has commented, means that he removes all peace-disturbing powers and secures peace among the nations. Zechariah said, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, those implements of warfare, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. But we need to remember that the peace that the Lord gives and over which he has sovereign control is not just an outer peace in our circumstances, but it's an inner peace, peace of heart, a perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This morning I was checking the CompuServe news before I came to the class, and I read this. I read it in the newspaper, but I just thought how much in contrast this is with what is going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes. This is an Associated Press news item, and it says, more than 25 nations have developed or may be developing nuclear and biological and chemical weapons and the means to deliver them, according to a Pentagon report released today. Nations in the Middle East and North Africa, such as Iran, Iraq, Libya, and Syria, were singled out as trouble spots. Defense Secretary William Cohen also said there may be additional unspecified nations with the potential to produce such weapons on short notice, in quotes. The threat of such weapons has grown because it's no longer just state-sponsored. That is not, it's no longer something that the nations themselves control, but could come from terrorist organizations or organized crime, the Pentagon said. It's been said that Iraq may have enough of chemical weapons on hand to destroy every person on the face of the earth. These are ominous things, aren't they? And it's wonderful to be able to turn from all of that to realize that the day is coming when the Prince of Peace is going to rule upon the earth. And the Word of God continues to say, I don't have time to go into detail this morning on that seventh verse, but just let me read that to you so that we can complete the picture that's given to us here in Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, of the increase and peace of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and this is the first time the Messiah has been linked with the throne of David in the prophecy of Isaiah, upon his kingdom, to order it means to set it up, And to establish it means that he's going to see that nothing ever happens to it to disrupt it. And he's going to establish it with judgment and with justice. The word justice is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Going to have a righteous prince, righteous king, ruling over all the nations of the earth from henceforth, even forever. And then this verse closes by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just a short time ago, I was speaking here at Trinity and dealing with this word zeal. And the word zeal can also be translated a zealous person and a jealous person have much the same characteristics. And it's because of the Lord's jealousy for his people that he is going to be faithful to these promises. The world looks so chaotic and so under the hand of the evil one today. But we have this hope before us, don't we? We know that the Lord is going to come and take us to be with himself and then return later to reign upon the earth. It's not something that the church is going to bring in. It's not something that any human instrument or organization can bring in. It's what the Lord himself is going to do when all men will be forced to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's take courage. We're on the winning side, aren't we? And it's wonderful to know the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, which was revealed to the people of God so many years ago. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these verses we've been considering today, which tell us so much about our precious Savior. And Lord, they confirm to us that your word is true, and that in his coming, in his suffering and death on the cross, he has provided salvation from our sins and given us a hope that the world could never give to us. And in these days, Father, when we see so many terrible things happening at home and around the world, we pray that you'll enable us to have our minds and hearts at perfect peace in all of this, because we are stayed upon you and because we are trusting in you, the Lord Jehovah. In the precious name of our Savior, we pray.